God's vision for the church. The church really didn't start until the New Testament, of course, where we will learn that once the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came down in that upper room and 3,000 souls were saved, you know, you have 120 people basically at that time gathering in an upper room near the Temple Mount. It's about the only room big enough that they could find where all these people could gather and worship the Lord and learn of the scriptures and prepare for the second coming of Christ. And now they've got a good problem on their hand. Now they've got 3,000 new souls that have just been joined to the church in just a matter of minutes. Now, what do? They have to have a gathering, because that the stronger that when the church assembles together, they gain strength and they gain knowledge and they gain encouragement from one another. So the church world as we know it started there, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because now the Holy Spirit was directing. The Holy Spirit has entered into the lives of individuals, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but as it enters into these individuals and they gather together, they didn't have buildings where you could have 3,120 people could just gather. Not many of them could do this, so they would break up and meet in little houses. People who had accommodations or others, they would break up and have smaller churches, and the disciples would oversee all this. Well, this has kind of started. They got an idea, you could imagine. They had an idea of how the gathering places through their history was synagogues. These were mainly Jewish people that started the New Testament church, and they came, and when they were raised in going to synagogues. Now, synagogues started basically as the children of Israel inherited the land of promise. You remember when they were wandering through the desert, the tabernacle that Moses was instructed by God to build, they would have wherever they camped, the tabernacle, which was basically a tent, would be erected, and that's where the priests would meet, and God's presence would come down into that tabernacle. He would dwell among his people in that building or that tabernacle, that tent, and that took place all the way until even when they entered into the land of promise, the tabernacle came with them. And Joshua, he even established a place for the tabernacle to be erected there as a permanent place for it. But as the Jews dispersed into their own areas of the promised land, they began building in their towns and settlements and all that. They would build what they would call a synagogue, which was a very nice building, a very elaborate building. If you had 10, anywhere you had 10 Jewish men, they were allowed to have a synagogue. Don't know why the number 10, but if they had, you were allowed to have one. And this is a meeting place that the people in that neighborhood or that town, they would go to their own individual synagogue, and each synagogue would have a ruler of the synagogue, kind of a pastor over it. And that particular person took the place of the priest, and he would roll out the scriptures every time that they would gather, and people would gather, and there would place for them to sit, and the ruler of the synagogue would read the scriptures, explain and teach. There was time of singing. There was time of prayer, silent prayer. You get the idea of what a church service would have been back before we know the church was established. It was done through the synagogues and through the Old Testament scriptures and the reading and the teaching of those scriptures. Well, now we get to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, Jesus has died for our sins. He has told his disciples the Great Commission. He's told them two things. He's not only given them the Great Commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and things of this nature. That was the commission to go out. But he also told them to do something in particular that would win many people to the gospel. And he told them that by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. That was the key ingredient that Jesus told his disciples. As you're going to go do this great commission, they will know what we have in our hearts. They will know that you are my disciples, not by how eloquent you are, not by how you dress, not by how you look, not by what you particularly say. It's the love that you show for one another that's going to draw men to know that you've been with me, that you're one of my disciples. It's all underlaid with love, brotherly love, agape type of love. That's the key to this thing. because Jesus knew, and he still knows, what when they challenged Jesus. Remember, the Pharisee came up to him, "I'll challenge this old bird. I'm going to ask him which is the greatest commandment out of all 670 of them that we have collected over the years. What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus narrowed it all the way down to love the Lord and love your neighbor. Those two. Love was what it was all about. And the type of love that we would learn later is not a type of love that we have for our spouses or even our family members. That's based on our feelings, how we feel about an individual, their personality, and how they make us feel. And that's the love that we look forward to when we want to marry someone and things like that. And then there's the philia love, which is kind of a brotherly love. That is a lot of times based on feelings. People that share the same hobbies, same interest. I like to hang out with this my buddy here. That's a type of brotherly love. But agape love is not based on feelings. Agape love is having love for everyone based on the fact that they are made in the image of God. They are God's child, especially brothers and sisters in the same faith. This type of love transcends personality types, habits, things you may not find comforting. It's okay not to enjoy someone's personality, but you still have to love them through that agape love, because now that's a choice. It's not based on your feelings. It's a choice. I choose to love this person because they're a child of God. They're made in the image of God, and I want to love them. And God and Jesus is telling his disciples, they're going to know you by that type of love. When you can love people that you really don't like that much, the personality, you've got that agape love that's working in you, that they'll know you're my disciple. So that's how Christ set these guys out to start the church, the churches. So as time rolls on, 50 years later, Paul has been on his missionary journeys. He's established churches through areas outside of Judea. He has started one in Ephesus, and he started one in a city called Corinth. Corinth was a very paganistic city, and they had all kind of temples and places of worship for paganistic gods. And so they knew about the elaborate buildings. They knew about different rituals, different things that would go on in this city. It was a worldly city. And Paul created then or established this church here. And as was his habit or his ministry, he would establish the church. And then he would typically set someone over that church as an overseer or a pastor as he went on to build more foundations, okay? So that was his ministry. I'm going to start the church. I'm going to give you the basic principles. I'm going to lay the foundation. There's going to be someone in this church that I'm comfortable with that's going to build upon that foundation, and I'm off to the next city. That's what a missionary does, and that's what Paul was doing. So he created one in Corinth, and Corinth was a rapidly growing church, a large church, but a very worldly church. And we know by the reading the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul had a lot of correction that he needed to give this church. Very eager, very energetic church, but had a lot of problems there. And we learn so much about what to avoid in our modern day church reading of what happened in the Corinthian church through Paul's letters. He's getting reports back to wherever he is of what's happening in Corinth, and he's having to write letters to them to correct some of this. And that's what we're going to talk about today in this verse, about how God's vision for the church of unification, all of us to love each other and have unity. How did Corinth do? So in the very first, in the third chapter, we jump in, we see the problem that Paul is running into with the Christians at Corinth, because it's important when he says, "And I, brethren," he's calling them brethren. These are Christians. These are not unbelievers. These are not people that just coming in and visit. These are people that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. They are Christians in this church in Corinth. That's important for us to understand. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual things." I can't tell you the deep things of spiritual maturity, "but as unto carnal things, even as unto babes in Christ." He's basically says, I can't give you the depth that you need to mature until you mature enough to where you can receive it. Right now, you're still acting in carnality, in your flesh, in your feelings. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. neither yet now are you able. Even after this time that I've been away, you haven't grown enough in your spiritual maturity to receive the full depth that I want to give you, the true meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stuff that will really reveal things to you. But you've got to be at a level of spiritual maturity to receive this type of teaching. You're not there yet. You're still acting out on your feelings. You're still acting out on what you see, taste, hear, smell, feel. Your five senses are overwhelming you, and you're acting on your almost what they would call animal instincts. Your instincts, your habitual stuff. You're not walking in the spirit. You're still following your flesh. And that's what he's saying about being carnal. So what's the witnesses of this? What's the evidence that Paul is getting? He says that in verse 3. This is the reason. Here's the evidence. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another say, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? If you're if envying and strife and divisions are taking place in your church, is that not evidence that you're acting in carnality and not in spirit, not spiritually? And when we break this down, we try to look at, well, he sees three things, or he's hearing about three things. The envying part, you've got a church there, and they're allowing envy to come inside the church and break it up somewhat. And envying is a little different than admiration. You know, if I go by your house, if I drive by your house and it's a beautiful house, the landscaping is beautiful, you're out there working on it, and I admire it, and I say, boy, isn't Tom's house beautiful? That's an admiration. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with admiring you for your beautiful home and what you've made it. If I drive by and I see it, and envy comes in, what envying means, and the difference is that now I don't believe you deserve that. Who gave that house to you? How did you get that house? You're not even a good person. How did you have this? You've probably been given everything. And now I'm allowing envy to come in, not admiration, but I'm allowing envy to come in and jealousy to a point where now I don't even like you. Not necessarily because you've done something to me. It's just that you have something that I wish I had. And instead of admiring you and loving you as in that agape love, wanting the best for you, I'm now jealous of you and I dislike you because of that. That's envy. When you allow envy to get into you where you have jealousy one for another to the point where you no longer like each other, that's going to tear a church up. Instead of being a happy and admiring someone for what they have or what talents they may have and acknowledging them, God bless you for what you've been given and what you've worked for. That's good, but if you're saying that, hey, that's going to separate me from you because I don't think you deserve that and I wish I had it instead. That's what was happening in this church is they were envying each other, which always leads to strife. Strife is arguments, debates, arguments within. Strife is anytime they came into the church, there were arguments and debates. Now, there may have even been gossiping and talking about tearing each other down. You know, I went by Tom's house the other day. He didn't deserve that. Do you agree with me? You know, now you've got strife going in throughout the church. And what does that happen? You got envies and strife. It always brings divisions. All right? Because now you've got buddies around you. Now you've got cliques around you that don't like Tom either because he didn't deserve that house. All right? So now you've got other divisions. Now, Paul tells us in this letter to the Corinthians that one of the biggest divisions that was attacking this was not Tom's house. The big division was, who were they following? Because remember, Paul's job was to go and establish the church and lay the foundation, the basic principles of the gospel. Jesus came to earth as flesh and blood, but he was God incarnate, and he gave his life for the sins of man, and he rose again on the third day. He laid those basic foundations for the young church to accept and believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, there's the foundation. And then he would establish someone to stand on top of that foundation and build upon it. And as time would go on, you've got the first group of converts that were converted under Paul still there, but now others were coming in and some other leader was building on Paul's foundation, and these new converts were following their new leader. And there was divisions because some in there were saying, well, I am of Paul. Now, it's interesting, the wording here. It doesn't mean that I have a preference. You know, it's one thing when he's there. There's basically in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it talks, he adds Peter to this mixed. He says, some say that I am of Paul, others say I'm of Apollos, others say I'm of Cephas, which is another word for Peter. But the wording he is saying here is, one saith, I am of Paul. That means I am a follower of Paul. All right, it's not one that's saying, I prefer Paul's speaking style. You know, the other one said, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you being carnal? And what, when we have to break down what's happening here, because Apollos, when I studied Apollos, he apparently was a Jew that grew up in Alexandria, Egypt. All right, Alexandria, Egypt in the biblical days was kind of the cultural and educational center of the Middle East. This is where the universities were. This is where the great libraries that you read about in history, they were in Alexandria, Egypt. So Apollos comes out of this area, well-educated, well-spoken. Most likely he was a great speaker, a great eloquent orator. So he comes initially to the church in Ephesus. He's a believer in the Messiah. He's a follower and a knower of the scriptures, and he is a great speaker. So he's preaching, and he finds his way to Ephesus, and he starts preaching about John the Baptist's gospel of repentance. He's a great speaker. In that church in Ephesus is a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, a man and wife, who's been follower. You know, they've learned under Paul. Paul's already gone on to establish Corinth and moved on. So Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos in and say, we know you know the scriptures. Let us expound upon your knowledge with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because who you're looking for in the Messiah has already taken place. He's already here. He's already died for our sins and rose again. They teach him, Apollos, the fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So now Apollos goes into Corinth after Paul has laid the foundation, and him and his eloquent speech and his great oration, he's probably got a sense of humor. You know, he's probably someone that is well-spoken. And now people that are being won to Christ are following Apollos, and they don't care anything about what others in the church said. Well, you should have been here to hear Paul. Years ago, Paul came in, he established this church, and he was black and white, no nonsense. He had no sense of humor. He told it the way it was. And the Apollos followers say, well, I don't like that style. I don't want that. And then I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, because we don't know fully why there were divisions, why some were saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Peter. But we have an understanding that it was probably more than just a preference. It's okay to have a preference for a person that speaks. It's okay if you have several speakers in your church, if you have a preference for what I like that style better. Preference is not a sin. When you divide a church by saying, I'm only going to listen to that speaker that I enjoy and I'm not going to listen to anybody else, that's a division. That's strife. That's a problem. It's a problem for any church. Oh, he's going to let that person speak. I'm not going. I'm not going to listen to that. All right? That apparently was what was happening here. Not only was it just a preference, but it got to a point where it may have been, When you have different teachers or speakers or leaders, they stay on the same. If they're doing what God wants them to do, they're staying entirely into the scriptures. And so from one speaker to the next, if they're following the word of God, you should be able to receive whatever they're saying. But like any human speaker, sometimes they may say something that's a little bit differently. To give an example, Paul tells us in the scriptures that one time in the scriptures, Paul tells us that he's got a personal opinion. He says, for this subject matter of marriage, I have no revelation from God. I have no revelation, but I'll tell you, if you have a burning desire, it's better to marry. But if you don't have desires, it's better not to marry so you can dedicate your time to God. But that's just my opinion. That's what Paul told us. Well, let's say he was saying that in Corinth when it was asked of his people. What do you think about marriage, Paul? And Paul would say that, all right? Apollos comes on the scene, and they ask Apollos, what do you think about marriage? Or is it better to marry, or is it better to spend all your time with the Lord? And Apollos says, well, you know, the demographics of Corinth said that we're depopulating, so we need everybody to marry and have 3.5 children, all right? So Apollos is saying this because he's wanting things that's good for the demographics. So now people in the church are following Apollos, and they're rejecting what Paul said. Paul said he didn't want you shouldn't marry unless you have desires for it. And you can see where I'm going with this. It's not that apparently they weren't debating necessarily the scriptures, because Paul and Peter and Apollos were staying within the scriptures. They were teaching the proper scriptures. But the people were choosing the person that they liked the best based on whatever they heard or whatever they maybe who converted them. You know, we have to be careful of that, because we can fall into the same trap of elevating certain people over others, exalting certain speakers over others. You know, every pastor that comes into a church probably has to battle that previous pastor or two pastors earlier or whatever with the congregation. Well, you're no brother so-and-so, or brother so-and-so used to say, tell us this. And we can't do that. If they're in the scriptures, if they're teaching us the scriptures, we can't reject them based on personalities, based on opinions, things of this nature. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth, as they were dividing themselves based on these things. So Paul goes in further as to why this is bad. He says that, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom or through whom you believed? We're just men. We're ministers giving you the gospel, even as the Lord gave to every man. So then neither is he that, verse 6 talks about, I planted the seed and Apollos has watered the seed. We both had our purpose doing the same thing. We're both ministers. So in 7 he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, don't exalt me that planted it, neither is he that watereth. He's not better than me because he watered. The person watering is better than the planter, or the planter is better than the waterer. We're both ministers of the gospel. But God is the one that giveth the increase. Keep your focus on God. Keep your focus on the true foundation of the church. It is Christ. For we are all laborers together with God. Ye, or you, which make up the church, are God's husbandry, or you are the field. You are the field that we planted, I planted seed in. You, the church, the individual people, you are the church. You are God's field where the seed was planted, and you are God's building. You are, we make up God's building. These walls, these beautiful walls that we're sitting in, is not the church. When we leave here, we've left church. We say that, but we're taking church with us. We are the church. Our body of individuals make up the church. If we go up to the top of the hill and stand in the field, the church is now in the field. All right, we are the people that make up the church. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these people in Corinth. For we are all laborers together with God. You are the field and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, not by my abilities. When he says the grace of God has given me these talents, he has taken away his abilities. This is not man-made. This is God-made. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own. But let every man take heed, take caution, how he builds thereon. He has to, this person, whoever comes after me, has to understand the foundation that was laid, and he must be careful and knowledgeable about how he builds and what he builds on that foundation, not to divide the church and not to get away from the scriptures. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I laid Jesus Christ as the foundation. I planted the seed. And on that foundation, others will come and build upon it. You will be built. You are the building. As the church grows, the building grows. That's because you are growing. And that's what other people coming along, the Apollos and Peters and all, they are going to be careful that they build on that same foundation. It's interesting that he used this. I know that the kind of the building pattern in the country these days, in the old days, you'd have one guy, he's a contractor, and he would have a team of guys that they would build the whole house from the ground up. Nowadays they have what they call track builders, and it's a general contractor that has teams. And one team will come in and they will lay the foundation of about five homes in a row. And then they're gone. That's all they do every day, is they lay the foundations of these homes, and then they go the next day somewhere else and lay more, knowing that another team of framers are going to come in, and the framers are going to build the actual frame of the building. Now, one is no more important than the other. If you look at this, if you look at the building of the house, you've got the framers, the plumbers, the electricians, the roofers, the trimmers, all these people that build a house. Some get more not noticed than others. You know, the framers always get all the accolades because people actually see the big framework of the building. Nobody ever drives by a house and says, look at that foundation. Isn't that a beautiful foundation? All right, they always go by and look at that, look at what the frame was. So the framers get more accolades and get more admiration. Paul is saying it's not the way it's supposed to be. That's what they were doing in the church. They were giving the person who had all the eloquence all the admiration. Paul was laying the foundation, which is probably the most important, without a doubt, the most important part. And Paul is making sure to tell not only the followers in the church body, but he's telling every worker in the church, you have to be careful not to just try to win over the people by doing whatever flamboyant thing you want to do, or your personality style, your speaking style. You have to be careful to stay within the foundation that was laid. Build upon it. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Everything that you build upon in that church has to come through Jesus Christ, through the scriptures. Don't deviate from it, because that's when the foundation cracks, is when you put something on there that's wasn't built for. So with that, he's trying to break down these divisions that they were having in the church. Now, he says something different, and, well, not different, but let me turn in. Verse 12 is important. As he's talking to the people, he says in verse 11, "For other foundations can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But now, if any man," verse 12, "if any man build upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble." Those six types of materials, you'll notice as I quoted that there's a big dividing line between gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble. There's three strong materials and three weak ones. And what Paul is saying, if any man, anybody in the church that wants to work in the church to help build the church, which is us, teachers, administrators, singers, praise and worship leaders, all these people that are working within the church, if we're not using the best that God has given us, if we're not being careful in using the best materials in our building, then it's going to be exposed, because he picks up in 13 by saying, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." It will be exposed. It will be shown, "for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Now, this is talking about, he's talking to the church that's divided. They're only, half the church is only going to do what Apollos told them to do, and the other church is only going to follow Paul. They're not building on the foundation. They're just building on their own individual faction. So Paul is telling them, when the fire comes, everything's going to be exposed of what materials were built upon. If you built with wood and hay and stubble, if you didn't give it your best, if you were grudgingly doing your, if you're using poor materials, when the fire comes, it's going to burn that stuff right up. And your house is going to crumble because it was made out of weak material. You're not your best. But if you're putting in your best, if you're working for the kingdom with using the talents that God gave you, leading the Bible, letting the Bible lead you, then it's going to be built out of gold and silver and precious metals that the fire will only purify. It won't destroy. And what he's trying to say is everyone in the church, all these divisions, you have to be careful so that you, yourself, ourselves, in whatever capacity we're operating in the church, whether we're prayer leaders or whatever we're doing, that we're staying on the foundation of Jesus Christ that was laid here for this church. Give an example of this too, is how it's exposed and how every man needs to be careful. I wanted to use this example because I thought it was interesting. There was a certain contractor who would build houses. He certainly wouldn't build the house himself, but he would hire framers. And he knew to the penny how much it would cost to build this certain house. He had the plans. He knew down to the actual piece of wood. And he would give them a certain amount of money. I'm going to pay for the wood and the materials, and you're going to build it. And whatever's left over, I mean, you're going to gain a certain profit, but whatever's left over out of the materials fund is yours to keep. And what would happen is the framers would learn that, hey, I can take this money and I'll go buy substandard material. I'll use scraps when I have to, in the cabinetry or in the walls, because I'm going to cover those walls up with siding or brick on the outside and drywall on the inside. And in the end, we'll get more money at the end because we've used bad materials and scraps. And what Paul is saying is eventually that will get exposed. When you try to cheat and do things wrongly, when you're not using your talents rightly for God's kingdom, for his building, which is the church, then it's going to be exposed later. But there was another problem there too. And we pick it up in verse 16 through 23. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" He's now telling us that we ourselves, we make up the church, but our individual bodies are the temple as well. "You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells in us individually. "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise of this in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." What is he saying here? The church in Corinth, a paganistic city, filled with different temples, worshiping different gods, having different rituals, having a lot of philosophers. They were infiltrated in this church with people that would stand up and say and speak in their eloquence of given their own ideology, given their own worldly wisdom, straying from the scriptures, thinking themselves being wise, and people were following them. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Those people that were leading people astray with their own philosophies of life, instead of staying within the word, they were preaching a false doctrine, whether it was from a pulpit or whether it was from individual conversations, thinking themselves smart and wise, they were misleading people. "Therefore, let no man glory in men." Don't ever exalt a man. Don't ever listen to a man who's eloquent, and just because that guy just sounds like he knows what he's talking about. If he's out of the scriptures, don't listen to him. Don't let his wise words mislead you. That's important. "For all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ." Follow Christ. Don't ever fall prey to the wisdom of the world, no matter who it is that's speaking to you. I thought a lot of times, I have a responsibility to you as a class. As I stand up in here and I teach, it is my responsibility that I don't deviate and get away from the Word of God. And it's your responsibility that you understand what I'm teaching and not just fall prey to me saying something that may sound good or may say, well, I trust Scott. And I think whatever Scott tells me, I'm going to believe it. That's dangerous. Know the Word yourself and test me, all right? I've had people will say, you know, Brother Green, he's got a busy day this morning, but Brother Green comes in here quite a bit through the mid sermon or whatever. And I've had people say, does that ever intimidate you? You better believe it does. But he comes in for several reasons. He's not only coming in because, you know, people say, well, he must really enjoy your teaching. He comes in all the time. He's encouraging. No one praises me more than the pastor, and I appreciate that. He encourages me, but he's got a responsibility. He comes in various times, and he has to listen to me to make sure that the guy he has appointed over his flock to teach Sunday school is not deviating from the scripture. So he comes in, and he listens. We all have an obligation to listen to make sure that what we're hearing is not going to create divisions, factions, problems within the church. Let's stay unified in what we hear and what we know by our own study, and with that, we will gain knowledge and we'll grow stronger and stronger within the church. Next week, I'm out of time. Next week, we're going to confront sexual immorality in the church, apparently. Haven't read that far ahead, but we're still in that church in Corinth, so we're going to study that and see what it has to tell us for next week. I appreciate it. I wish you a good week, and we'll see you then.